is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my Pastor Rittenhouse and his family were on vacation. They were driving down a two-lane highway. A car came toward them, and off of that car fell a brown leather suitcase. The car that it fell out of, the people didn't notice it. So Pastor Rittenhouse and his family slowed down, turned around, went back and got the suitcase, went to where they were headed, opened up the suitcase to try to find some kind of identification. They could not find identification, but what they did find was a $20 gold piece. And on that gold piece, it read, "To Otis Sampson, on his retirement from the Portland Cement Company." They took that gold piece and did some research, found Otis Sampson, called him, and Mr. Sampson said this. He said, "Everything in that suitcase you can toss, but if you would, please send me the gold coin. It is my most prized possession." So Pastor Rittenhouse packaged it up, but wrote a note that he included in the package. The note had an explanation of how to come to know Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. And at the end of that note, Pastor Rittenhouse wrote, "Jesus is my most valuable possession." A year later, Pastor Rittenhouse and his wife receive a package in the mail. This is a true story, by the way. Receive a package in the mail. They open it up. It's the gold piece. To Otis Sampson on his retirement from the Portland Cement Company. And a note. And in the note, Otis Sampson writes, "I am 74 and my wife is 72. That note was the first time anyone had ever explained to us how to be born again and to know Christ as their Savior. My wife and I are now actively involved in a local church, both saved. We thought you should have this coin because now Jesus is our most prized possession." It is amazing the gifts God gives us as born-again children of God. When I was born again, when I came to know Christ as my Savior, God declared me righteous. He forgave me of my sins. He prepared for me a place in heaven. He is now working in me to grow me and to make me more like Himself. And one day, He will glorify me. All these great, great things. But one of the great pieces of assurance that I have is knowing that when I leave this earth, I will not have to fear death. I will not have to fear hell. I will not have to fear suffering or perishing. And for the lost person, there is the concern that he or she who's unsaved will spend eternity apart from God. If you're here today and you are without Christ as your Savior, you do not know for certain Christ as your Savior. If you leave this earth in that state, the Bible teaches that you will spend eternity apart from God. You will spend eternity in a place of suffering. That is what the Bible teaches. And so, as a lost person, there is the concern of those things that I will face. But you know, for a lost person, it's not just the things that you'll face that are scary, that are concerning. It is also the things you miss that are great gifts from God. See, a lost person not only faces an eternity that is fearful, but a lost person misses out on some great gifts that God gives every believer. You see, lost people miss out on some tremendous gifts that God gives to His children. This morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about the loss of being lost. The things that you miss out on being lost. The things that you kind of lose, I guess you don't lose them because you never had them, but the things that you lose out on from being lost. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we continue in our series, Are You Sure? I shared a few moments ago, we had someone come forward in the first service, and she said, I want to be sure, I'm not. And so there may be some of you sitting here today that at the end of this service, when I extend the invitation, can I suggest to you that if you're not sure, there's no better time than in this place for you to come and say, I'd like to talk with someone. You may sit down and you may walk through how to be saved with someone and you may realize, I really believe that I'm saved. Nothing wrong with that. But then again, what if you're not sure? Would you really want to leave here uncertain? And so this morning, let me share with you a few thoughts about the things that you might lose out on being lost. The series, Are You Sure? Is a study through 1 John. It's what it is, a verse-by-verse study. And John is the kind of guy that doesn't have a whole lot of wiggle room in the middle. He's kind of an either-or kind of guy, not so much a both-and. Yeah, John says you're either light or darkness. You're either in light or you're in darkness. You're either in love or in hate. You're either in obedience or unrighteousness. And there's not a whole lot of room in between. That's John. That's kind of the way he rolled. And that's kind of the way he rolls in this letter. And today, just when you thought he couldn't become any more clear, today he does. In 1 John chapter 3, some of the losses that you miss out on by being lost. We begin in chapter 3, verse 1. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 10 through 12 in this first thought. You ready? The first loss that we're going to look at of being lost is that you miss knowing a real family. And you could add to this a real spiritual family. You miss knowing a real family or a real spiritual family if you're lost. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, John says, behold. Now that word behold means to consider. It means to step back, to look at, to examine. It's not just a brief glance. It's an ongoing kind of a meditation on something. Behold, and it is, by the way, a command. It's what's known as the imperative mood. It's a command. So he's commanding them, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That word manner. How many of you have a translation that it says, behold how great a love? I mean, yeah, quite a few of you. So, behold what manner or how great this magnificent love the Father has bestowed or lavished. In the first service, it took a moment for this. So I'm going to ask you a question. Someone give me a good definition of the word lavish. Lavish. Pour out on, yeah. Or pour out of. But lavish is not just enough. Lavish is more than enough running over. Lavish is immersed in. In the first service, one of our ladies went, just did this with her hands. I said, that's a good picture of lavish. It's just pouring out over. So God didn't give us just enough love. He gave us so much love that it's pouring out through us, which, by the way, means it's going to pour out on other people if you're truly a believer. So he says, take a look and how great this love is that the Father has just immersed us in. And here's what the love looks like, that we should be called children of God. A statement of family, right? It's a familial statement, if you will. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. If you're born again, if you've truly become a child of God or truly become a believer and you've become a child of God, part of the statement of God's love for you is making you a child. And by the way, as that child, it is not necessarily reasonable to think that the world's going to recognize who you are anyway. So if people out in the world don't like kind of who you are as a believer, now I'm not talking about people don't like the fact that you're obnoxious about your faith. That's a whole different conversation. I'm talking about someone who's just walking as a believer and people don't like that or don't recognize that or are against that. That's okay because he says it's kind of typical. It's kind of normal, if you will. So verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. That word beloved is a plural form of loved ones, Agapetoi is the Greek word. It comes from agape. And so verse 1 and verse 2, at least 2a, speaks of our family relationship to God as children, right? Now look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Ooh, wait just a second. Verse 1 and verse 2a was kind of a pleasant little discussion about being children of God. It's kind of nice. It makes you feel good, right? And all of a sudden, verse 10, he's still speaking to children, but now he's speaking of something very different. Or at least an extension of children. That is, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That word manifest means to be obvious. Good old John. He says, guys, I got to tell you something. It's very clear who are those who are children of God and who are those who are children of the devil. Just because in the modern church we have made it unclear or a little blurry doesn't mean it's become unclear. Just because in our verbiage, in our conversation, we have kind of smeared the lines between what it means to be born again and what it means to be lost and what that looks like. Just because we're a little timid in even saying that, and I'm not saying it, the text is. Just because we become timid and say, does not mean it's become unclear. He said, it's very clear. Let me give you a couple of examples, John says. Children of God, children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So John says, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Someone not walking with God, someone who's not a child of God, first of all, doesn't practice righteousness. Now, what we're talking about here is not sinless perfection, but it is a life that is characterized by words and deeds and actions and motives that are directed toward God. Now, you do understand, hear this. If you are born again, the only righteousness you have is Jesus. You have no righteousness of your own. You don't create righteousness. Jesus through you is the righteousness. And if Jesus were taken out of your life, which if you're born again, he won't be and can't be, but if he were, if Jesus were taken out of my life right now, I would have no more righteousness. The only righteousness I have is Jesus. So if Jesus is living in my life, if Jesus is in me, if Jesus has saved me, if I'm born again, then it only stands to reason that Jesus should be coming out on a day-to-day basis. This is not sinless perfection. It is just simply a life that is characterized by words and actions and motives and deeds that point toward God. So John says, first of all, a child of God has that. Second of all, A child of the devil is one who does not love his brother. That is, has hatred or bitterness or anger and is characterized by that. I'll let you kind of meditate on that thought. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So verse 12, why is he bringing up Cain? Well, because Cain and Abel were brothers. He's speaking of being children of God, right? So why not go back to the first incredibly dysfunctional family to give an example? You thought dysfunctional families were a modern thing, right? Cain and Abel right from the beginning. I don't know how you define dysfunctional family, but even if your definition of dysfunctional family is very, very narrow, at the very minimum, when one brother murders another, that has to be at least in your definition of dysfunctional. And so John goes back and says, let me show you a child who was not a child of God. It was Cain. Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You say, well, Pastor Johnny, wait just a second. John just went straight from hatred toward his brother to murder. How could he possibly make that leap? In John's eyes, what Christ said was this: the very attitude that ultimately causes murder is hatred. If you have hatred in your heart, you have the same spirit in your heart that for those who murder ultimately extends to that. Now, you may not murder, but the spirit in you is the same. And if that spirit's in you, you're not of God. He's saying very clearly, we have a spiritual family if we are born again. We are children of God. And if we are children of God, we're brothers and sisters. But guess what? If you're lost, you miss out on that. If you're unsaved, you don't have a spiritual family. You don't have that. You miss out knowing a real family. There was a young lady named Tammy Harris years ago. She lived in Roanoke, Virginia. She was 21 years old. She worked at a convenience store in Roanoke, Virginia. And when she was 21 years old, she began the search for her biological mother. Tammy Harris was her name. In the convenience store where she worked, there was a lady named Joyce Schultz. Joyce was older than her. They were co-workers. And what Tammy did not know was that Joyce was, in fact, her biological mother. Joyce did not know. Tammy was her biological daughter. And so one day Tammy was speaking to another co-worker about this search for a biological mother. Joyce heard it. They began to talk. Tammy and Joyce began to compare notes. Then they began to compare birth certificates. And they realized this was mother-daughter. And Tammy said this. She said, when I realized that this woman who was my co-worker that I'd been rubbing shoulders with every day was my biological mother, this is what Tammy said. I fell into her arms. We held on for the longest time. And Tammy said, it was the best day of my life. Two ladies, mother and daughter, family, rubbing shoulders together, didn't even know it. You know, every day as born-again believers, we go out into the public and we go into stores and offices and restaurants and we rub shoulders with other born-again believers. In many cases, we don't even know those people. You know what the astounding thing is? Those people we don't even know are our family. When I came here in April as a senior pastor of this church, there were many, many people I didn't know, right? But here was the thing that struck me as I walked into here, getting to meet a whole new congregation of people. We've been family for a long time. That is an amazing reality of being a born-again believer, is that I have a spiritual family that is magnificent. But if I'm lost, I don't have that. If you're unsaved or if you doubt your salvation, if you're not sure, I'm telling you, you don't have the spiritual family of which I speak. It's a loss. Then look at verse 2 again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, right now, it's a pretty good thing that we're children of God, right? That's a pretty good thing. Guess what? You ain't begun to see what God's going to do. You ain't even started to see what's going to happen. He says, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, John has used this phrase one time already, when He is revealed. Now, what's John talking about? When He is revealed. When's that? I heard it. Second coming. It's the second coming of Christ. When He is revealed, it's a euphemism for the second coming of Christ. So when Christ comes back, the end times, new heaven, new earth, right? Second coming of Christ. When that shows up, guess what? You're a child of God now, and that's great. But when Christ shows up on the earth, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Guess what? As a child of God, it's not just the good stuff I got going on right now. It's the great stuff I've got in the future also. Being a born-again child of God means that I have a tremendous Savior that walks with me now and talks with me, and I can go to and I can pray and I can cry out to Him and I can share with Him, and He cares for me. But that hasn't even begun, because in the future I've got more good stuff coming. Verse 3, and everyone, by the way, verse 3 is an explanation of why we live lives to glorify God. Right? So watch this. And everyone who has this hope, the hope is that one day I'm going to be like Christ, that one day I'm going to stand with God, that one day I'm going to be with Christ. That's the hope, right? It's the hope that Christ is in us now, and because Christ is in me now, I'm also going to be with Him in the future. That's the hope. It's this hope in Him. Everyone who has it does what? Verse 3, everyone who has this hope does what? Everyone who has this hope does what? Purifies themselves. That is, the reason as believers we seek to walk to glorify God and live lives of purity is not because we want to be better than everyone else, but because we see what's ahead for us. That one day I'm going to be made perfect before Christ. And so because of that, it compels me to go ahead and begin to do that now. It is a remarkable future. And can I suggest to you that if you're lost, you don't have it. It's a remarkable future. But if you're lost, you don't have hope of that future. What a great, great loss. I mean, I got to tell you, there's nothing quite like having great hope in this life. Hope for a win in an athletic team. Hope for a payday at a job. Hope for graduation to the student. It drives you. It keeps you going, right? Because you can look ahead and say, I see what's ahead. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. I've got hope. And for the believer, we have this hope of a remarkable future, which compels us to walk with Christ now. But if you're lost, I can ask you a question. If you're living life right now with no desire to really honor God, can you even truly say that you're saved? Because I'm telling you, John says everyone who has this hope seeks to purify his or herself. Everyone. It's a remarkable future you miss out on. Jesus entered Jerusalem the week before his death. And he entered Jerusalem on what we know of as Palm Sunday. You remember he was coming in, they threw palms down before him. They were singing, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And they were singing about him. And the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, you got to stop all these folks from singing about you and praising. You got to stop them. He said, fine, I'll stop them, but you're going to see something crazy if I do. The rocks and the hills are going to cry out if I stop them. Somebody's going to praise me. Somebody's going to. And so he comes on into Jerusalem, and he begins that last week before his crucifixion. But at one point, he stands off beside the city of Jerusalem. Some years ago, Alyssa and I had the privilege of spending some time in the Holy Land. And some of you may have made that trip as well. Out beside the city of Jerusalem is an area known as the Kidron Valley. And up above the Kidron Valley is kind of a mountainous area. The Garden of Gethsemane is there. The Mount of Olives is there. And you can stand on that mountain. You can kind of look out over the city. Jesus, that week before he died, stood looking out over the city. And you know, he said, the scriptures say that he wept. In fact, the book of Luke in chapter 19 says that Jesus wept as he looked at that city. And here's what it says about it. Luke 19, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The thing that broke Jesus' heart was as he looked out over the city, he said, God came to you and you had an opportunity for a remarkable future, but you rejected it, and now, for many of you, it's too late. There are actually probably people who come in and out of these doors every week who sit in these pews. And by God's grace, I pray that everyone who comes in these doors ultimately comes to know Christ. But there could very well be someone who's sitting here today, walking out of here uncertain about his or her salvation, continuing to ignore it, continuing to push it off. And one day, you will stand before God, and at that point, to your horror of horrors, you will have missed an opportunity for a remarkable future. And you say, Pastor, that's very uncomfortable. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather be uncomfortable now and make something right, or be comfortable now and stand before God to your horror of horrors and realize you've missed something that is eternally valuable? I got to tell you something, folks. A lost person misses out on a remarkable future. And then look at verse 4. So you miss that spiritual family, you miss that remarkable future, and as a lost person, something else you miss out on, you miss enjoying a righteous faith. Look at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, that word commits, it's important to know certainly the definition, but maybe more so the verb tense. In this case, the verb tense, it's an ongoing idea here. It's an ongoing verb tense. So literally, it could be translated, whoever commits and keeps on committing. We're speaking lifestyle here now, ongoing. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Whoever commits and keeps on committing is also committing and keeps on committing lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That is, one of the major reasons Christ came to earth, died, and was resurrected is so that he might come into our lives and give us the capacity to have victory over sin. The sin that destroys us, the sin that kills us, the sin that destroys families, the sin that drives people to addiction and destructive lifestyles, the sin that causes wars and violence and murder, that sin. Christ came to earth to come into our lives to give us the capacity to have victory over that sin, he says right here in verse 5. And so, verse 6, whoever abides, that is, remains, walks in moment by moment, day by day, whoever abides in him does not sin. We're not speaking of a one-time action sin, but an ongoing lifestyle sin. It's very important to differentiate. So whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. If John were talking about the fact that believers never sin, then in 1 John chapter 1, he would not have made a provision for confessing our sin. If you sin, you can confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, 1 John chapter 1 says that. John makes a provision in his letter for believers confessing sin. So the issue here is not that we never sin. The issue here is that someone who is living in a lifestyle of ongoing sin, that is, your life is characterized more by disobedience to God than it is obedience. And so verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, that is Jesus, is righteous. So I wonder if I ask this question, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if I ask this question, how many of you would say, I am righteous? Oh, no, Pastor, I could never say that. Well, see, that's a problem, because according to the Bible, once we're born again, God declares us righteous. And you need to understand something. The only reason you have righteousness in your life, if you're born again, the only reason you have righteousness in your life is because you have Jesus Christ. The only righteousness you have is Jesus. So I can very easily say with confidence, I've been declared righteous. I stand righteous before God. But it has nothing to do with me or my behavior or my actions or my thoughts or my works. It has everything to do with Jesus. And so if you're suggesting that somehow I can't say that I'm righteous, do you actually think that you can manifest the righteousness in and of your own power? Well, then you're mistaken anyway. The only righteousness we have is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus were taken out of my life, which he won't be, but if he were, I would then have no more righteousness. It's just his. It's him in me. And so when I was born again, Jesus came into my life. Jesus declared me righteous. And any righteous word or act or action or thought that I have is Jesus through me. So if you see anything good at me, you praise Jesus, not me. Sometimes I get a little, probably too ticky about it, but sometimes even when I see a child come forward and he or she trusts Christ as his or her Savior, And I get the intent. But sometimes I hear a parent or a grandparent say, we're so proud of you. I got to be honest with you. I praise God for them, because that child is saved not because his or her effort, but because of what Christ did. Our pride need not be in the child. It need to be in Christ. And we encourage the child, and we exhort the child, and we encourage them to walk with the Lord. But the excitement, the gratitude is toward Christ. That is, if Christ is our righteousness, and he is. He says it right here in verse 7. So verse 8, he who sins, that is, lives a lifestyle of ongoing sin. Verse 8, ouch, is of the devil. Ow. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Someone whose life is characterized by ongoing sin in what he or she says, what he or she does, what he or she thinks, that could be nothing but the devil working through them. And if it is, then that is whose they are. I don't say it. The text says it. So verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That John, just when you think he can't be more clear. There are some of you last week from last week's message. I mean, that was kind of a dividing line too. And I noticed some of you put some notes from the sermon on your Facebook posts. Boy, they got some real interesting comments. When you start writing some of this down out in public and people see it, it offends. This is offensive. But what can we do? It's here in the text. It's right here. If you're lost, you enjoy seeing a righteous face. But here's what we do. So we tend to compare ourselves to the lowest common denominator. That is, I can always find someone who is worse than me to make me look righteous. Right? But see, that's not the point. The point is the righteousness of Christ, and I can never get there. And until I begin to see myself in light of the righteousness of Christ, I'm going to stay right where I am and miss out on a righteous faith. When I was my first 4 years in college, I was at Georgia Southern University in Statesboro, Georgia. I later went on from there and went through other schools to do my master's and my doctorate. But those first 4 years at Georgia Southern were a great time. And one of the classes I remember most was beginner's badminton. That's a class. And so I took that class, and through the quarter, they taught us drop shots and smashes and serves. In the last couple of weeks of the quarter, we played a tournament. Everybody who wanted to in the class got involved in a tournament. And I've always taught my kids this, if we're going to play something or compete at something, we're going to try to win. I mean, the reason to play is to try to win. And someone says, well, you know, just go out there and have fun. Winning is fun. It just is. So we're going to try to win. So we played the tournament, and I won the beginner's badminton class tournament. I won it. So next quarter, I signed up for advanced badminton. We went through and did advanced shots and learned advanced moves. Same thing, last two or three weeks of the quarter, we had a tournament. Went through those tournament matches and got all the way to the last day of the quarter. And it was down to me and some guy with long blonde hair who was the number two seeded tennis player at Georgia Southern on their team. And we went at it. And I won. Thought, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good at badminton. And one of our teachers, who was a lady from the Netherlands, who was really, really good background in badminton, had played it professionally. I didn't even know there was such a thing, but she did. She said, well, you know, we're having a tournament next month. Why don't you enter the tournament? It's like, yeah, I'm probably going to win it. So I signed up for the tournament, and the first few rounds were single elimination. And then I think it went to double elimination after that. So I got there the first night for my first match. They had the badminton nets and everything set up. And I was waiting at the court with my trusty, handy-dandy Walmart badminton racket. And a guy walked up, and I know I should have been suspicious when he walked up with a white leather case slung over his shoulder and opened it up with three rackets in it. So, and he told me his name was Dirk. And we began to talk. Dirk had blonde hair. He was athletic, you could tell. And Dirk, as I asked him what of his background in badminton, he said he had been ranked as the number three junior badminton player in Switzerland. Thinking, how good could he be? Switzerland's neutral, right? I mean, so we got out and we kind of volleyed back and forth. And we started playing. I won the first point. Now, badminton, you played a 21, right? So we were playing three games, the best two out of three. The best two out of three games wins the match. So we started that badminton match, and I won the first point. I'm like, yeah. Dirk won the next 42 points straight. I'm not kidding. I did not win another point. He wiped the ground with me. Beat me 21-1 and 21-0. And I was out of the tournament. See, the thing for me was that I was comparing myself to people who weren't that good. Once I compared myself in badminton to someone who was really, really good, I didn't look nearly as good as I used to. See, the problem we have is we oftentimes compare ourselves to people who are no better than us in behavior. In fact, we like to compare ourselves to people who are worse because it makes us look better. But the reality is that's not what God's looking for. When we begin to see ourselves in light of the righteousness of Christ, now that changes everything. You begin to see yourself, and here I am, here's Christ, and I can never get to where he is. What will I do? What you will do is if you want to know Christ, you will confess your sin and turn to him and repent and be saved and be born again. Outside of that, you cannot have the righteousness of Christ. There are a lot of things lost people miss out on simply by being lost. What a tragedy it would be to spend your whole life thinking you've got something, and at the end stand before God and to your horror of horrors realize you missed it. What a tragedy. Stephen Paul Jobs was born in 1955. Steve Jobs, some of you may know him better, the late Steve Jobs. In his 20s, he helped to develop what Business Insider magazine calls one of the greatest companies in America. Steve Jobs was the brainchild of the iPad, the iPod, the iPhone, the MacBook, the Macintosh. I remember in college, I actually learned on a Macintosh, the first time I really used a computer. All that was Steve Jobs' brainchild. In fact, the house that Steve Jobs grew up in has now been set aside as a historic monument because he started Apple in the garage of that house. He went through all those years, and now you know the company Apple, and he developed pancreatic cancer and passed away back in October, I think, of 2011. Just before his death, he shared a few thoughts about life. In fact, he was literally on his hospital bed when he shared what I'm about to share with you. When he died, he was worth over $9 billion. In fact, it was said that he had sold a lot of his Apple shares earlier in his career when he temporarily left Apple, that if he hadn't sold those shares, he would have been worth over $35 billion. But $9 billion is a good starting point. So when he died, $9 billion he was worth. This is what he said on his hospital bed not long before his death. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is the only fact of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on the sick bed and recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of impending death. In the darkness, I look at the green lights from the life-supporting machines and hear the humming mechanical sounds. I can feel the breath of God, little g. I can feel the breath of the God of death drawing closer. Now, I know when we have accumulated sufficient wealth to last our lifetime, we should pursue other matters that are unrelated to wealth. Should be something that is more important, perhaps relationships, perhaps art, perhaps a dream from your younger days. Non-stop pursuing of wealth will only turn a person into a twisted being just like me. God gave us the senses to let us feel the love in everyone's heart, not the illusions brought about by wealth. You know, looking in from the outside, most people would say Steve Jobs had everything. And he realized at the end that he had missed some of the most critical things. And I say to you today, on another level, we're not talking about material wealth, we're talking about eternal life. And I would say to you, what if you spend your life resisting, kind of putting it out of your mind? Maybe you know that you're not certain about your salvation, but you just keep kind of putting it off. And I'm telling you, what if you spend your life and one day stand before God and realize you have missed it? I'm gonna pray, and then I'm going to invite you to respond. And here's your invitation. Please hear me. If you won't obey God, you'll hear me say this repeatedly, but if you won't obey God in this room, in this time, with people surrounding you who would love to see you respond, it is doubtful you'll obey him outside of these walls. And I'm asking you, what would it hurt if you have real doubts about your salvation, what would it hurt just to sit down and talk with someone about how to be saved? What would it hurt just to say, I want to be sure? And so in just a moment, I'm going to pray. I want to invite you, if you don't know for certain about your salvation, that you would come and let us know that. And we'll let you go sit down with someone and they can explain it. Nobody's going to force anything on you. But at least let someone explain it. Maybe you know someone, a child, a neighbor, a friend, a spouse, and you're very uncertain about their salvation. In fact, the more you study 1 John, the more uncertain you become. Maybe you want to come and pray for them. Maybe you want to come, I'll pray for them. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of this fellowship. We take membership seriously here. So there's a process, but we would love for you to come and find out how. And maybe today's that day. Pray with me. Father, right now, help us that we might obey. This is my